At this time, I would once again encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This morning, we'll give consideration for a second time to our born-in need. A born-in need for a head transplant. And I'm not just talking about the ones of us like myself who often can be described as being brain dead. We all need head transplant. Now, last week we considered Paul has been discussing the difference between the natural body that we've all been born with and the spiritual body, because the natural body is one that is perishing, it is weak, it is contaminated by sin, and so we need bodies which are eternal, they are imperishable, glorious, and dynamically powerful. Now, as Paul is working through that contrast between the natural and the spiritual, his mind goes back to what he had talked about earlier in that chapter, and that's the headship of Adam versus the headship of Christ. We reflected on that need of a head transplant back on November the 17th of last year when we considered these words from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 through 23. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. By birth, we are each and every one of us, we are united to Adam. Adam at our birth is both our physical head and he is our spiritual head. When we're born again, we receive a partial head transplant. Our spiritual bodies have a transplant with Christ as our spiritual head, but our bodies are still under the headship of Adam. In fact, it's our in-Adamness that requires resurrection for us. Because as we are in Adam, our bodies will die. Death came by that man. And so our bodies are sown in the ground. But when Christ, who is your life, appears, when he returns in triumph, we shall all be raised in spiritual body. And at that time, Jesus will be both our spiritual head and our physical head. We will have had the completeness of that head transplant. And so, as Paul has just mentioned, this difference between our natural bodies and our spiritual bodies, he's drawn back into this discussion of headship. Hence, we encounter for a second time our need to have a head transplant. But before we do so, let's seek the face of the one who gives us life, both physical life and spiritual life. Let us seek the face of the one who will restore us into the glorious image of his Son. Let's go before the face of the Lord in prayer. Lord God, as we come now to your word, Lord, I pray for the supernatural work of your Spirit. I pray for it in the lives of your people that you would conform us more and more to the image of Christ, that you would continue that work, that ongoing work of sanctification in our lives. For those who know not Christ, who aren't trusting him, Lord, I pray that you will do the mighty work of regeneration, of justification. Lord, speak to us now by your Spirit through your word for the glory and honor of Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Understand this, to be a Christian is to be united to Christ. Paul will say 164 times in his epistles, we are in him or in Christ. We are united to Christ. It is to have Christ as our head. And as Christians, We should long, we should yearn for the fullness of the reflection of Christ to be shown within us. And so in order to accomplish that, he has given us his life-giving breath, his very word. So let's hear then the very words of life as they're given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll begin in verse 45 and read down through verse 49. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Imagine that you are able to make a reservation at a 5-star Michelin restaurant, the very best of the very best. So you save up your funds and you wait anxiously for the day to arrive when you can go and dine at the finest restaurant in town. And well, that day finally comes. And you make your way to the restaurant and there you're greeted warmly by the host and you're seated at the best table in the restaurant and you're handed the menu. And you begin to salivate as you see on the menu that steak or whatever else it is that you prefer. It's all good. That meal that you've pictured in your mind over and over again and you've imagined just how wonderful it was going to taste. The waiter is attentive. He takes your order and he tells you, okay, you've made a fine choice there. And then you just sit and you anxiously wait. And after a bit, you see the waiter come with the tray, and you know he's coming to your table, and he sets before you the meal that you have dreamt about, that you could already taste. And as the waiter takes the cover off, you see that there's only half a steak on the plate, and half of the potato, and half of the vegetable. And so you naturally ask him, well, where's the rest of the meal? And the waiter simply looks at you and says, well, for now, we're only serving half meals. Understand, the steak is delicious, the potato good, and the vegetables too, but would you be disappointed with that? I think you probably would. While what you received is truly wonderful, you wanted the full meal. You had dreamed about the full meal. But you understand, that's how our salvation is. We have, if we are in Christ, that little if is important. If we are truly in Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. If we're in Christ, then we've only received, even as we're here now, just a part of the meal. As awesome and wonderful it is, it's only a part of the meal. When Christ returns, when we're resurrected eternally, body and soul united together, perfectly bearing the complete image and likeness of Christ, only then will our salvation be complete. Theologians refer to this as a partial versus a realized eschatology. For now, we presently experience. If we are in Christ, we understand the joy. We grasp the righteousness. It's been imputed to us. We understand a bit of the work of salvation. And eternity is even now a present reality for us. It's a part of our present existence. But it's also not yet complete. We have to wait for the full course to be served when Christ returns, when our salvation and our eschatology are fully realized. And so even if you are in Christ this morning, if you are in Christ now, you have to realize that your salvation is not yet complete. I mean, after all, we still all struggle with sin, don't we? We still currently live in bodies that are perishable and weak. I especially feel it as I'm hobbling this morning. These bodies are not what they're supposed to be. Therefore, the Christian should long for the fullness of their salvation, for the fullness of what God has revealed to us, the fullness of what will be eternally our experience, but only when Christ returns, when he gives us resurrection life. What we see in this text then, as the apostle returns to that earlier argument that we considered back in November, that of the headship of Adam versus the headship of Christ, what we understand is that our salvation is tied to our covenant head. As we gather here this morning, whether we're here present in this sanctuary or here present watching online, we are, each and every one of us, we are either in Adam or we are in Christ. We are either in the first man, the head over the whole of the human race, or we are in Christ. Here, Adam is referred to in this text as the first Adam. So every human being born of ordinary generation, it's important to remember that little term, every human being born of ordinary generation, every human being who's here or watching us is under the headship of the first Adam. And in these verses, Paul lays out for us three very important points to make us understand what it is to be in Adam, to have Adam as our covenant head. The first is that Adam, he says, became a living being. And as such, he is a natural man. The term we used last week, the Greek term, is psychikos. It's that word of that which is natural to humanity, and it is that which the Corinthians and all would have thoroughly agreed upon. Now, Paul refers back here to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, which records for us that the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being or living creature. In the Hebrew, it's a nefesh haya. In Hebrew, or in Greek here, it's a zoeson. He became a living being. Notice that that's passive. Adam didn't form himself. None of us have the power to give ourselves life. I really wish. Let me somehow form my body in my mother's womb. Yeah, no, that doesn't work, does it? You know what? We can actually even argue that even our earthly parents, they didn't give us life through ordinary generation. Brenna, Andrew, and Shannon didn't give you life. Tati, Noe, and Angela didn't give you life. Life is only ours because the Lord sovereignly decides to give us life. With the Lord, there is no such thing as an unplanned pregnancy. Nor is there any such thing as an unwanted pregnancy. Those are only terms made up by fallen man. By natural man. The Lord alone is the Lord and giver of life. It's by his direct sovereign hand that Adam, and indeed each and every single one of us, whether here present, watching online, watching recorded 100 years from now, doesn't matter, we all receive life. And just as a little side note here, I have to step to the side for a side note. What is true for our physical life is every bit, if not more so, true for our spiritual life. We have passively received life through the special creation of God in our birth. And in the very same way, we passively receive life in our through the sovereign action of the Holy Spirit in our regeneration, in our born-again spiritual life. There's a popular Christian song that says, "I want to know about being born again." No, you don't. That's a sovereign work of God. Our salvation, be it the partial we experience in this life now or the fullness we will experience for all of eternity, our salvation is from beginning to end a work of God, both in our natural life and in our spiritual life. Secondly, though it doesn't specifically say it in these three verses here, but it certainly does in the context, and it teaches throughout the scriptures as a whole. Okay, as Adam is life receiving, he's also our death bestowing head. As by a man came death, we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. Our bodies, sovereignly knit together in our mother's wombs, given life through natural birth, our bodies are perishable and weak and will perish. Why? Because we are in Adam. We will, save for the return of Christ. No pill, no doctor can overcome it. We will die and be sown in the ground. But then, certainly present in this context, Paul hints at here that Adam was from the earth. He is a man of dust, and so are all of we who are in Adam. We are of the dust. You know, he refers, from dust you were taken, and to dust you shall return, the Lord says to Adam in Genesis 3:19. In Adam, all are born into sin. In sin did my mother conceive me. David confessed in Psalm 51:5 that we read earlier. We're all born with the guilt of Adam's sin. From the moment of your conception, God has stamped you guilty. We are all born with the corruption and the pollution of Adam's sin. That's why even the youngest among us don't have to be taught to sin. They know how to do it. From the very beginning, we were born with a nature of sin, which then we see acted out on every day of our lives. And so the apostle argues in Romans 5 that sin reigns in our natural, in our mortal bodies. And as sin reigns, so too the wage of sin, death reigns. The grave reigns. Because we are in Adam, because he is our natural covenant head, we, like Adam, we will face death. Adam is truly a life-receiving, yet he is also our death-bestowing head. Thirdly, it's the case because, as Paul states in verse 49, we bear the image, the likeness of Adam. The verb that's twice in verse 49 translated as bear and have born is the Greek word phoreo. It's a word that's actually typically used of wearing clothes. And the verb is written such that it gives us the idea that it's something we continually wear or habitually wear. You know, your favorite clothes that you wear seemingly all the time. What we continually bear, Paul says, is an image, a likeness. The Greek word is icon. Now, the word icon can denote just simply a representation of something. Like, if you take out a coin, there is a representation of a president on it. Or it can mean something more exact. Here, the idea, Leon Morris writes, is that it's an image that denotes something that corresponds to what we exactly reproduce. We reproduce the original. The idea is this. Every single human being, as we are those who came from Adam, we are just like him. We look just like Adam. Maybe not physically, but We resemble him in character and in nature. We walk like him. We talk like him. We sin like him. We habitually wear his clothes. For all intents and purposes, when the world sees us, they see Adam. They see our in-Adamness. That's exactly why we need salvation. A full salvation, because we are in the natural man. We are in Adam. We who have received life, who have had death looming over us, all because we bear the image, the likeness of Adam, the first Adam, we require salvation. None of us are good enough on our own. And praise God, the historic Adam was only the first Adam. We are saved in and by, Paul says, the last Adam. The last Adam who is the head over a spiritual people. Yeah, we shouldn't downplay Paul's use of that word last. One old commentator said, there will be no other head over the human race. All of humanity is either under the headship of the first Adam or under that of the last Adam. We are all either in Adam or in Christ. There are only two types of people in this world. And it's not about gender. It's not about race. It's not about anything humanity uses to separate. We are either in Adam or we are in Christ. There is not, and there never will be, any other option. But did you notice that Paul actually makes a very unusual statement there? He said that the natural man, that is Adam, came first, not the spiritual man, Christ. But Christ is eternal God. John in his gospel introduces us to Christ, telling us that, you know, he was with God and was God before even the beginning began. Paul's not denying here the eternal nature of Christ, something that many heretics run to this verse in Paul and say, see, at his birth, Jesus wasn't the Christ. When the Spirit, he becomes the Christ. And then before his death, he's no longer the Christ. He's just a man. Paul's not denying the eternal nature of Christ. What he's doing is he's speaking here experientially. He's speaking here chronologically. The natural, the unsaved man, Adam, existed long before the God-man, Christ, took upon himself flesh and lived to give us spiritual life. Though he was first Christ in his nature, the spiritual man, he came chronologically second. And here in these verses, Paul makes two important statements about Christ. The last Adam, he makes them in contradiction to those he made about the first. First, the first Adam was said, it was described in verse 49 as declared that he, Adam, received life. But here he says that Jesus is a life-giving spirit. Adam receives life. Christ, the second Adam, gives life. What Adam gave was death. What Jesus gives is life. But see, here we have to read the gospel into this. We have to know the truth of how does Jesus give life. Jesus gives life precisely because he received death. Because he received resurrection life. Because of those, he's able to give us life. Because Jesus died to receive the wage for our sin, because he accomplished it fully upon the cross and cried out, "It is finished." He fully accomplished our justification, stamped as approved by the Father with the resurrection. We will most certainly receive spiritual life in him. We do so now partially, but not fully, when he returns, when our bodies have been sown in death and are raised in glory, then we will know the fullness of our salvation. As Dr. Stephen Ohm notes of our life-given, resurrected spiritual bodies, The transformation of the body consists in its being infused and recreated by the life-giving Spirit of Jesus. It is a move from a natural body to a supernatural body. It is a move from mortal to immortal. Jesus, the last Adam, is truly now, and at his coming, he will fully be the life-giving Spirit. Secondly, as we currently reflect the icon, the image, the likeness of Adam, so when we're resurrected, we shall perfectly be the icon, the image of Christ. That's the only image of Christ allowed, and we shall be it. He says, you'll be the icon of Christ. Notice, though, that it's a future tense. We shall bear it. We don't currently bear the likeness of Christ, at least not fully, but we shall bear it. We shall do so when he comes, when we are raised to no longer bear the image of the first man, the man of the earth, the man of death, the first Adam. Think about it. Again, Dr. writes, Jesus, the man of heaven, made himself a son of man, a man of the earth, so that the sons of Adam, men of the earth, might become men of heaven. In this, Jesus, the natural and the supernatural, come together, the present and the future converge, or, as Calvin puts it, as the animal nature, as the animal nature which has the precedency in us is in the image of Adam, so we shall be conformed to Christ in the heavenly nature. And this will be the completion of our restoration. For we now begin to bear the image of Christ and are every day more and more transformed into it. But that image consists in spiritual regeneration. But then it will be fully restored, both in body and in soul. And what is now begun will then be perfected, and accordingly we will obtain in reality what we has of yet only hoped for. My friends, the image of Christ in us shall most certainly, as we are in Christ, his image will be most certainly and most perfectly reflected in us. Christian longs for their salvation because their salvation is tied to their covenant head. The first Adam is the covenant head of all who proceed from him by ordinary generation, but the Holy Spirit sovereignly works regeneration. Works regeneration in the people of God as Christ becomes our spiritual head, though we're still in our bodies under the domain of Adam's headship. That's why we have to understand that our salvation is both already and not yet. Right now, we've only received that half a plate, only half the portion. The full meal will be served at the wedding supper of the Lamb. It will be amazing. What we taste now is amazing and wonderful. How marvelous, how wise, how great. But it's only a partial taste of what our God has in store for us. We are sinners. If you are not confronted with that every single day of your life, you have reason to question your in Christ or in Adamness. The more we grow in Christ, the more we understand that we are sinners. Paul, first few epistles written, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. As he gets towards some of the middle epistles written, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. In what was probably his last canonical epistle, the chief of sinners. The more we grow, the more we see our sin so that we can put it to death. We rightly deserve God's wrath and his displeasure, but the gospel. But for those who by grace alone, through faith alone, embrace Christ alone. Salvation is a present reality for those who are in Christ. Though that salvation is not yet complete, but for a moment, I want us to rejoice on these few aspects that are already ours. The salvation that is already a present reality in the lives of believers. The scriptures frequently declare that if we are in Christ, you have been saved. Yes, it's passive, but it's also spoken of past tense. You have been saved. And it continues to have effect eternally into the future. But to be a bit thorough, let me reflect just briefly on three aspects of your salvation that are already, or at least have already begun. And we read through these already in our service. First, if you are in Christ, you have been justified. The wage of your sin has been paid. There is no debt. There is no more condemnation left for any of us. It is finished, Christ said. You can add nothing to the work he has done. It is completed. You have been declared by the righteous judge of all the earth to be not guilty. In fact, he's actually declared you to be righteous. And to go beyond that, he is imputed, given to you into your account, the very righteousness of Christ. And then he foreo, he clothes you, he covers you in the very righteousness of Christ. If we've come to Christ alone by means of faith alone, if that is you, then you have been justified. And then secondly, Paul says, you know what? Not only have you been justified, but you have been adopted. I love the doctrine of adoption. Some of us up front here have been adopted twice. Adopted by natural parents and adopted by our Heavenly Father. What a glorious aspect of our salvation is. Understand this. God has declared us not guilty. He's declared us righteous. We're allowed to enter heaven. He does not need to make us his own children, but he chooses to. God chooses to take those who, while they were yet enemies, those who were running from him, those who would naturally spit in his face, yeah, that's us. And he says, you're my son or daughter. Not only are you my child, you are my heir, co-heir with Christ. A co-heir equal to Christ in receiving the kingdom. God's placed his name upon us. We're his. It's already been done, and there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can ever undo the decree of God. If you are in Christ, you are his child. It has been accomplished, though the full understanding of it not yet. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit has begun that process of sanctification, that ongoing work. It began the moment of regeneration and being justified and being adopted. Those happen simultaneously, essentially. Logically, we can break them down, but as far as experience, they happen essentially at the same time, and the sanctification begins at that point. It's an ongoing work of God's grace, cleansing us, as David cried out, purifying us, as David cried out, washing us, restoring the very image of Christ in us now, as the Spirit enables us by his grace more and more to daily put to death the deeds of the flesh, to see our sin for what it is, an affront of a holy God, and to put it to death. And to die to ourselves and to live for Christ. To embrace him more and more. But understand, in this lifetime, our sanctification will never be complete. The process of our sanctification, like our salvation as a whole, has already begun. Those in Christ are properly spoken of as those who have been saved. But our salvation, as it is that already, is at the very same time expressed in the scriptures as that which is not yet. The scriptures can also say, you who have been saved, you shall be saved. Again, passive. Again, future tense here. But Paul does write to the believers with certainty, to the church in Philippi. He says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you," that work being your salvation, "he will bring it to completion," when? "At the day of Christ Jesus." We still look forward to, but we do so with certainty. We look forward to the final two aspects of our salvation, which under the headship of Christ will certainly be completed, because they're not our works, they're works of God. If they were our works, we'd be in trouble, because one of them is death. So how do we work anything after that? But they're works of God. First, we look forward to the completion of our sanctification, a completion that happens in essentially two steps. When we die, when our bodies are sown in the ground, when we're placed in the grave, our souls do immediately pass into the presence of God. As we saw in Sunday school this morning, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Our bodies, our spirits are made perfect, righteous, holy. The essence of who we are, our souls made perfect and able to enter the presence of a righteous God, all the while our bodies do rest in the graves, waiting for the return of Christ. Secondly, we look forward to our glorification. For when Christ returns, those bodies which are sown in the ground, those bodies which we understand perish through the natural process of decay and decomposition, ashes to ashes and dust to dust, these bodies will burst forth from the grave in glorious resurrection. Our bodies will be like our souls, made in perfect holiness in the likeness and image of Christ. When these bodies are resurrected, our bodies will be perfect. No more torn Achilles. No more concussions. No more back pain. No more FND. No more, no more, no more. Bodies perfected, joined with perfected souls, perfect icons, images of Christ. I don't know what a perfect anything is, other than I know what a perfect Savior is. And one day I will perfectly reflect the perfect Savior. He who promised is faithful. So it will certainly, though not yet, it will certainly come to pass. And when it does come to pass, it will never pass. That is our future. That's the full meal that we should all long for, with every breath, justified, adopted, sanctified, and glorified. It is so certain, as I said, Paul can speak of it as if it's already been accomplished. Paul speaks of it as being thoroughly secure, because indeed, if we are in Christ, if we're in the last Adam, the man from heaven, if he is our spiritual head, our spiritual head will raise us, and we will then find him to be our physical head. Some of you here this morning, some of you watching, you may need a head transplant this morning. You need to come trusting in God's grace alone. Cling by faith alone, not your works, not your religiousness, not your anything, but Christ. Repent of your sin, repent of your in-Adamness, and embrace Christ by faith. Make this the day you receive a new head. For others, as you gather, if you gather on this day and you're rejoicing because not by your work, but passively, you are in Christ. Be reminded of who you already are in Christ. And be reminded of who you will be in Christ. You have, purely as an act of grace, received. You have received life, even eternal life. If we are in Christ, if we've been given life by Christ, then we have each one been called to be the outward and ordinary means by which Jesus gives life to those who are currently completely under the headship of Adam. As they bear Adam's image alone, they're facing his death bestowment. Not just death physical, but death eternal. No hope for glory. As we have received grace, so we are to extend grace. We are to reflect grace. We're to be icons of grace. We are to point others, not to ourselves, but to the one who is grace. For the world and many in our lives, we know them, that need such a head transplant. And you've been given that sacred calling. You have each been called to be a transplant surgeon. Mark's not the only surgeon here. Now, you can't ultimately do the work. God will do the work. But God is pleased to use you to do it. Share Christ. Share the one who has given you life, the one who has given you salvation, that others may enjoy right now the already, even as we all together can embrace looking forward to the meal which is to come, the not yet, the full meal on the day of Christ, even the very wedding supper of the Lamb. Go. Being transplanted, be a means of transplantation. Let's pray. Father God, how we thank you that we can call you that, Father God. As we are in Christ, you have not only named us as your own, but you have made us your own. You are eternally bonded to us. Those whom you have foreknown, you have predestined. Those whom you have predestined, you have called. Those whom you have called, you have certainly justified. And those whom you have justified, you are sanctifying, you will sanctify, and you will certainly glorify. Father, for those that have not yet been justified, I pray that you would do the work of regeneration and hence justification in their lives. For those of us here who know Christ, Lord, I pray that by the work of your Spirit, you would be busy renewing the image of Christ within us, that we would be icons of Christ instead of Adam. As the world looks to us, might it see him. Might it rejoice in Christ, even as we feebly seek to do so. Lord, we look forward to the day when we will embrace you as you are, when we will see you face to face, when we will not only know you, but we will be known, perfect reflections of the God we will enjoy forever. Lord, I pray that you will encourage your people, that you will strengthen us, and most especially that you would use us for the glory and honor of Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.